Anyway, good morning, brothers and sisters. Sort of a sad day in a sense, because I like beginnings way more than I like endings. And of course, excuse me, as we all well know, as summer approaches, we will all go to the four corners of the earth. And so it is always in the wisdom of the church that throughout July and August, there is a bit of a hiatus. So that means today is our last day together. I did ask the powers that be to put a blurb in the bulletin, the church bulletin. I don't know if it got in or not. If it did get in, it would say that this is the last week. Have a great summer. See you in September. Which, by the way, if you're as old as I am, you would remember there was a song from The Happenings called See You in September. That was in the mid-1960s. So it's a great song. I love that song. Anyway, again, I don't want to ever presuppose anything. So it has always been my honor to be able to teach this class. And I was asked about 5 years ago, I guess, to teach, and I have enjoyed every moment. So as long as the powers that be continue to bless this ministry and say, yes, Mr. Williamson, keep her going, then as long as they say that, I will be back in September. If they choose somebody else, if they say that that's what they want to do, then certainly we would respect that. So no matter what, I do want to say thank you. You have been a very, very dedicated class over this year, and I nothing helps motivate a teacher more than to know that there's people out there that enjoy the Word and are growing by the Word and are faithful to come. So you bless me every single time I come here, and I say, you know, it's amazing. You come early. You sacrifice of your time and energy to be here. So I do want to say thank you for that. It has been a great honor to be able to bring the Word of God. So to that end, we have one more time to do this, so let's pray together. Father, it's a beautiful warm day you've given us out there, and I'm one of those people that rejoice in the heat, so I'm just so happy, and I'm just on an emotional high when it's so beautiful out there. Thank you for this great weather. I also thank you for my brothers and sisters that have given of their time and energy to be here, and I pray, God, that you would bless them richly today. Let the words that we study and the meditations of our heart, let our testimony together be pleasing to you. And Father, ultimately, let us grow. Let us mature in Christ. Let us understand the Word better. And Lord, not just be hearers, but doers. And for that, we thank you. We bless you because you are good. Father, we ask these things now in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So just before we dive right back into Luke, I'll just bring a little bit of current events to you. If you follow what was going on in the United States of America, you know that the Supreme Court had this decision to make as to whether or not they would legalize or make illegal to discriminate against those of the gay persuasion that wished to be married. And of course, on Thursday or Friday, they brought down their final decision that gay marriage would be now legalized in the states, that no state would have the legal ability to ban that. It will be interesting to see at this point in time where that goes next, because there is a very strong movement in the United States to be, in this case, and they've already made the claim, as I showed you a few weeks ago, civilly disobedient. In other words, there's lots of pastors, you know, right from Franklin Graham all the way down, who are basically saying, we're not going to do this. So I don't know where that's going to play out, but watch very carefully what's going to happen, because it'll be interesting to see. This is a very polarizing issue. Not so much in Canada, not so much, obviously, in Ireland, because, of course, they just went through this same referendum a number of weeks ago. But it'll be interesting to see how things play out. I hope and I pray that no matter how things do play out, that Christians will respond in grace. Again, I understand nobody wants to be forced to do something that they don't want to do, and I fully get that. As a pastor, there'd just be certain things that I could not do because I know it would be a violation of my scriptural beliefs. But again, no matter which way that we look at this, Christ's methodology for dealing with sin was to never reject and push away the people. It was never to give carte blanche to the sin, don't get me wrong. But as we're going to see in our story today, it was not just, oh, you're of that persuasion, I hate you, get out of my life. That was never the heart. That was never the attitude. Again, and we could point to the John 8 passage where, Jesus is dealing with the woman caught in the act of adultery. You know, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. So the expectation, of course, is that to be met with grace means a transformative work happens in our hearts. And that is what my prayer is always, has always been, and will always be. So anyway, that's what's going on in the States. Excuse me. Watch that one carefully. Go ahead. Because the United States has a different culture to it than Canada does. I won't speak to Ireland. I can't, because Ireland I've never lived in. So I don't know the vibe there. But I've lived in both the United States and Canada, and I do know the vibe in both places. So in the United States, we have a very, very vocal conservative side and a very vocal liberal side. So in the government even, we have Republicans who are typically much more conservative. We have Democrats who are typically much more liberal. And that's it. The Democrats and the Republicans act, look, and their constituency, the people that make them up, are very different people. And what that creates is a polarizing effect. So you have camps here and a camp here, and there is a wide divide between them. Canada is not like that. In fact, if you look at the Liberal, Conservative, and NDP party, I'm going to probably offend everybody equally here, but I think the reality is there's not ideologically as much difference between these three parties as we really think. There really isn't. They all try to be centrist today. The NDP has pulled away from their socialistic leanings tremendously, trying to move to a center position. The Liberals have always tried to be centrists, and Harper has, in many ways, despite the rhetoric that we hear, has really played a centrist role as well. In other words, none of them are emphasizing how radically different they are from each other. And so in our culture today, especially political, we can throw any one of the three in there, and it doesn't really feel different. As opposed to the United States, where you look at a Jimmy Carter and a Ronald Reagan. Both Christian men, both radically different in the way they look at life. Compare a Reagan to a Bush, kind of sort of the same. Compare a Bush to, Obama. I mean, that's night and day, right? They're so radically opposed to each other. And in the States in general, you have people that will be attracted to one of those camps or the other. So issues become incredibly divisive. This issue in particular is incredibly divisive because, let's be honest, 30 years ago, the shift in culture was absolutely the other way. In other words, the gay agenda has made a cultural reformation unlike any other issue that we've actually seen, I would say, in the last 200 years. We've seen such a radical change. Remember, the AMA and the American Psychiatric Association in the 1970s called homosexuality a disease. That wasn't the people. That was the medical profession. Now, nobody calls it a disease anymore, obviously, because you'd get sued. That shows you how far the culture has shifted in a very short period of time. Oftentimes, cultures don't do well when there's a shift in the social mores that radical, that fast. And so we're living in the tumultuous age. How are we going to deal with this? And that's why it's such an issue. In Canada, we tend to be this, we'll all try to get along with one another. Although, again, there is certainly a radical fringe on both sides of this equation that would try to push it further. But, I mean, the abortion issue in the United States is still divisive. It is not divisive in Canada. People don't seem to care anymore. That's the reality. When was the last time you saw a pro-life rally in Canada anywhere? I mean, when? They don't happen. It's not an issue on anybody's radar anymore. We've accepted it. So, it's much of who we are as Canadian citizens that dictates this. And it also has, I think, something to do with our political system. Mm-hmm. But if you look at what's happened in the states over the last 10 years, that's happened more and more. I mean, when you look at the Health Insurance Act that Obama has put into place, that was foisted upon all of the states, and it's still bearing terrible repercussions today. So yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, it was actually passed in the state legislature that you couldn't touch it. I mean, it was a law that was passed. And yet, white supremacist groups have used that flag consistently since the Civil War. I mean, to this day, they still use it. So it's almost like flying a swastika in Germany. Why would you do that? And of course, in this day, in this particular incident too, it has generated exactly the same kind of feelings. Well, the reason that we don't call it something different is because this legitimizes actions. Right? Yes. Yep. So that is the culture that God has given us to live in. So I guess let me just... Okay, go ahead, and I'll wrap up. They did, but in South Carolina, the American flag was at half-mast over this death, and the Confederate flag was not. And that's why this became such a schmodule. In fact, that's the picture that you can see. One is at half-mast, one is at raised. So it's basically saying, you know, the raised flag means... And again, please understand, as Canadians, flags don't mean much to us in general. In the United States, you would be amazed at how serious they take the flag.
I couldn't believe that I'm going to a church, there's a flag.
Absolutely.
In the sanctuary.
I mean, and there are rules and regulations regarding the flag. It never touches the ground. It's folded very precisely. It comes down every night. It is a serious issue, flags are. So it's, again, it's something that as Canadians we don't tend to resonate with as much. But this is a big issue. So let me say this just to wrap this thing up. We'll move forward here. But you're absolutely right in terms of strengths and weaknesses. I'm convinced of that, but... Excuse me. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought here. I got derailed somewhere. I'm not going to try to regurgitate what I was going to say. It was really good, but I forgot it. So we'll call this even score here, and we're going to move forward. But yeah, these are the kind of issues. I know what I was going to say. These are the kind of issues that we were born to face. And brothers and sisters, please do not walk in fear. It's really easy for us to look at the newspaper and say, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. It's, you know, God planted us here today, and he didn't plant us to fail, right? He planted us here because he's equipped us to do his work in this season, in this culture, in this day and age. So I just encourage you, don't let what goes on in the culture, you know, come against you. Oh my goodness, this, like I said, it's Chicken Little syndrome. Still believe that God is able. I'm convinced of that. Let's move into Scripture. I left off last week as we went through Luke chapter 7. And we dealt with two, and here's that theological word again, pericopes. Right? Two little pericopes, a little story within the gospel. It's a little chunk. It's a word that means to cut. So we've cut out a little story and we've looked at it. And we looked at two. And we looked at this first one and said, boy, you know, as Jesus is healing here in Luke chapter 7, the first 9 verses, that looks an awful lot like a healing that Elisha performed with Naaman. And then we looked down a little bit further, and we went from 11 to 16, and we said, wow, there's that other healing, and you know, that looks an awful lot like what Elijah did. And we looked at these, and we saw lots of comparisons, because Luke is trying to draw us back to Luke chapter 4. Where Jesus makes this statement in his own hometown, and he says, hey guys, here's the reality. You know, my ministry is going to look an awful lot like Elisha's ministry because he ministered to the Gentiles, and it's going to look a lot like Elijah's ministry because he ministered to Gentiles. I'm going to minister to Gentiles too. And so in this story, we've got Jesus sort of living out those prophetic utterances. Although it's only one of these that's Gentile, the other one is not. So Jesus is reminding us. Interesting again, remember Luke loves to pair guy stories and girl stories. So the first healing is a guy story, the second healing is a girl story. And I've pointed that out to you numerous times already, and I'm going to continue to point it out to you. Luke is just trying to remind us that Jesus ministers to all people. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is doing all this chatting at his church, He also mentions the ministry of Isaiah. And ironically, we're now going to go into a pericope in which we learn a little bit about Jesus' ministry as it relates to Isaiah. But it's born, interestingly enough, out of a problem with John the Baptizer. Now, you may or may not be familiar with a certain movie that came out in the 1980s called Princess Bride. But in Princess Bride, there's a great scene out of there where Inigo Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." There's this idea sometimes within Christianity that when we come to Jesus, all your problems float away. And brothers and sisters, without trying to be harsh, ain't so. Being a born-again Christian does not mean that my troubles float away like a blue jay. In fact, I would almost suggest that being a Christian opens us up to situations that we really don't find comfortable. Case in point, what we've just discussed. John the Baptizer was put into exactly the same situation. So, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, what Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent to them to the Lord and asked, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" So right off the bat, John sends two. Why two? Why not one? One travels faster. Okay. Two get it better than one. I like that. Is there a legal reason? Something from the law? Yeah, let it be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses, right? So John the Baptizer is basically saying, I want to make sure absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is right. So he sends two of his best. At least I think they're his best. And they ask this incredible question. Why is this an incredible question? Yeah, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He sees the Spirit descend, right? He's part of the baptism. He knows the story of Jesus' miraculous birth. But brothers and sisters, here's a theological sort of nugget for you to walk away with. Our past spiritual blessings, our past spiritual experiences are sometimes not sufficient to hold us in the present persecution. Israel wanders for 40 years. They get fire, they get cloud, they get manna. Rawr, 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 rawr. We'd rather be back in Egypt where we can have our leeks and onions. Go figure. You get a Lazarus who rises from the dead, is walking around after 4 days, completely attested by everybody, and you get the Pharisees who are planning, hey, we got to kill this guy again. He's really ruining our testimony. In the face of these incredible miracles, people will still doubt. So a couple of things that come out of that. Do I pray for the miraculous? Sure I do. As an attestation to the word? Absolutely. But understand this, the power of a miracle is to show the grace of God at a moment in time. It is not sufficient to carry us throughout our lives. It takes more. It takes a constant relationship with the Lord. It takes a renewed grace. You know, Jeremiah, I see the sun rising. I'm reminded of God's mercies new every morning. I'm not trying to say that our past testimony doesn't have value, because I share my testimony just about everywhere I go. But in my darkest hours, I need to hear from the Lord then. It cannot be simply a past experience. Your hand was about to go up, so. Yeah, it is, but I think we can start to deceive ourselves, right? We can look back and say, was that really God? Yeah, maybe it was just circumstance, maybe it was just luck. And we play those kind of games sometimes, I think, and that's what we have to be careful of, because it is too easy to look back upon the past and say, that's when God moved, but he's not moving so much now. So it's listening to the lies of the enemy that I think, and that's, I think, what John's going through, right? Because this is the Messiah. I understood he was coming, but here I am in jail. Why am I in jail if this is the Messiah? And these are the things that are going on in his mind, and so he doubts. So here's the second thing that I'd like to remind you of. Even the best of us will go through seasons of struggle. It is not abnormal. I've just gone through the story in 1 Kings with my family in our devotionals. And we've been going through all the kings and talking about the kings, and we get to Elijah's story. And of course, you know, right? He's just defeated the prophets of Baal. And old Jezebel rises up and says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you like what you did to those prophets of Baal. That's what I'm going to do to you this time tomorrow. And he runs and he leaves his servant behind and he goes out into the desert and gets under a broom tree and he says, oh, God, just kill me. I'm done. Like, how can you go from a mountaintop to a valley? Well, pastors do this all the time. It's sort of the Monday morning blues, right? You've had a great, glorious Sunday and Monday comes along and it's like the enemy just goes full throttle. And all these thoughts, oh, I blew that, oh, I didn't say that right, oh, I sort of should have said this, oh, that part didn't work. And, you know, you beat yourself up for 24 hours, and then, Lord willing, you get up and you go and do it again. But we've all been there. And, you know, if Elijah, like James said, is a man, we are like him, of like passions. Sometimes there are these moments of doubt. And I just remind you this, don't let those moments of doubt be the place you live. Understand when you go through them that they are part of this experience in Christ. I'm not saying they're a good part, but I am saying that the best of the best have gone through this. We should at least understand that there are seasons in our lives where it's going to happen. So, what's the plan here? He sends two of his disciples to test the waters, if you will. Jesus, are you really the one? When the men came to Jesus, they said, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, asking you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. In your notes, by the way, if you're interested, I have given you all of the various references to Isaiah. Because we've just spent 18 months going through Isaiah, I'm not going to go back to those references now. But you can get the idea. You can see them in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. These are references back to Isaiah, who said this is what the Messiah would do. Heal the sick. He would give sight to the blind. Oh, I'm sorry. Right now in Luke chapter 7, I'm in verse 21. Evil spirits were cast out. He gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Blind receive sight, the lame walk, those that have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. And then he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So, what is intriguing about this story? There's a couple of things. Number one, does Jesus rebuke John? None. It's just none of it. In fact, he's going to go on in a few minutes as we explain, and he's going to give pretty good testimony to John. But isn't it remarkable that Jesus doesn't kick a man when he's down? What's also intriguing to me is that Jesus uses all of these verses, but he doesn't immediately respond to the two messengers. He doesn't sit down and say, what's the matter with you guys, you dummies? He just says, watch. Observe. See what the Father's doing through me. And I think to myself, sometimes when I'm trying to minister to somebody who is stuck in this, you know, in this doldrum kind of thing, they're down, they're depressed, they're upset, I want to fix them. I want to start in Genesis and say, let's look at some prophecy here. What's the matter with you? And let's work it through. I've got theological answers for every one of your questions. Let's do this. When I have to come to sometimes realize is, can't fix people. Sometimes they've just got to work it through. Sometimes they've just got to see it in action. So I don't know if you've got thoughts on that or not, but I think oftentimes, if you're anything like me, your desire is to get it fixed and move on to the next problem. Where in this case, Jesus just says, stop and watch, observe, digest, and get it set in your own spirits. And then he just links these gently to the verses in Isaiah's. Here's your proof. So any thoughts on that? It's a very different way of trying to fix a problem.
Mm-hmm. For us, it requires trusting God.
Yes.
And that's the hard part, because we want to fix.
Yeah, because we trust ourselves. It is perhaps in my Christian walk one of my most difficult things to wrestle with. Because if there was ever a type A personality out there, you're listening to him right now. I am the list guy like you wouldn't believe. I got 14 problems. I want to check off 19 of them before I'm done. Because I know that there's always going to be some more come along the way. And I'm not satisfied if I don't. But you're absolutely right. It really does. It takes the responsibility off me to fix it. Sometimes my responsibility is just to be a caring spirit, a caring person. But it does put the responsibility on the Lord where it's supposed to be. He can ultimately do the repair work. You know, over in Psalm 46, it's, "Be still and know that I am God." So the same idea, right? It's, trust me. Just stop flailing around and just trust me. There's a picture there of a person who's drowning. And if you've ever had to get a person who's drowning out of the water, oftentimes the person who's trying to help drowns too, because the person who's trying to help flails around and pulls them both down. So oftentimes they say that somebody who has to go rescue someone else will let them flail until their energy is just about gone. And at that point in time, they will come in and rescue them because they can't fight anymore. There's no fight left. Be still, the Bible says, and know that I'm God. So there's the picture there, absolutely. What else is intriguing to me is if I were to ask you to point to one chapter in the book of Isaiah that is the most messianic, the most clear prophetic passage in the entire book, where would you go? What's that? Yeah, a little bit, but I think there's one chapter, and every one of us in this room know this chapter. 53, absolutely, the suffering Messiah, right? I mean, I can point to you 50 different prophecies in that one chapter that Jesus fulfills. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never quotes from Isaiah 53? He doesn't say to John the Baptizer, "Man, look at Isaiah 53, because this is me." I mean, this is just so clear cut, you just can't miss it. But he never does. Why? Okay, well, let me ask you this. Who got the fact that Jesus was the suffering Messiah? Who figured it out? How about nobody? He couldn't convince anybody until he died and rose again. Nobody could see Jesus as the suffering Messiah in the Gospels. His apostles couldn't get. Every time he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," "Oh no, you're not, it's going to be great. You're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be king." And yeah. They couldn't get it. And so he never quotes from Isaiah 53 during his life, because nobody would see him in that. The only way you'd see him in that is after it. So you remember the two, we'll get there eventually, the two on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke? Jesus says, Scripture says he started at the beginning and showed them through the Old Testament how the Messiah must come and suffer and be raised again. Now he's going to quote from Isaiah 53. And now the lights go bing, 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 bing. Oh, we see it now, we get it. But that's intriguing to me, is he doesn't pull those verses. He pulls the verses of healing just to show who he was. Alrighty, I know we've been through these verses before and you know them fairly well, but let's look at them just quickly here. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I should ask this question here first. This is important. Is it possible to be delusional with Jesus because we have false expectations? Of course, the answer is yes. Let me ask you this, just before we move on. What do you think the source of these false expectations might be? I've got about 5 or 6 jotted down here, but you know, we walk around sometimes with false, and when the expectations don't happen the way that we think they happen, oh man, the Lord's deserted me. Oh, the Lord's not there. The Lord's not powerful enough. And we go through that. Just give me some, real quick, what do you think some of the sources of these are? So you're saying that evangelists sometimes make the gospel something it's not? Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, there's a couple of different thoughts down there, but faulty understanding of Scripture, how's that? That's what I jotted down. But it's this idea that come to Jesus, your problems go away. It's a lie. In fact, in Luke, I think it's 13 or 18, I can't remember now. We'll get there. Jesus makes this statement. He says, before a man goes to build a tower, he checks his bank account. Do I have enough to build a tower? No. Then he'd be foolish to start building. Or before he goes to war, he counts the number of bad guys and he counts the number in his army. If he doesn't have enough in his army, he doesn't go to war. The theology of that is when you come to Christ, you count the cost. You recognize that this is going to cost me something. So you don't make a willy-nilly, oh, I think I'm going to follow Jesus today, without actually thinking it through. And if an evangelist doesn't give us the tools to think it through, then I would suggest it becomes almost manipulation. Which is, you know, it's what happens in our retail business. You know, you go to buy a product and they tell you all the good things about the product, but they don't tell you necessarily all the struggles you'll have with the product. That's faulty. We don't like it when we do that. We probably don't like it when somebody would try to lead us to the Lord that way. There should be a balanced presentation of the scriptures. That's good. What else? I'm just trying to map that to something that I've got written down here. Maybe the best mapping I've got here is circumstances don't always appear to align with my benefits. In other words, things don't, you know, if God is for me, if God is my Father, then everything is going to work out right. And sometimes it doesn't appear that it's going to work out right. So maybe there's some similarities there, which what you said. But absolutely. Does our culture change the way we view the Lord? I mean, I think so. I mean, I think our culture dictates an awful lot of theology to us if we're not careful. Our culture bombards messages to us. You know, you're the best. You deserve a Lexus. Well, God considers me a child of God. I guess, you know, I deserve a Lexus. Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. That's for the Father to say, not for me to say. But you get the idea, right? We're bombarded by these messages, and these messages, if we're not careful, become stronger than the message here. Or we play that, I don't know if you remember the word, syncretism game, where we try to take components of theology over here and components from different theologies, like the theology the world teaches, and we try to amalgamate them together. Very dangerous sometimes, but I mean, our world lies to us. That's just the reality. I'll just throw a couple more out at you. How about God's timing versus my timing? Right, so I expect God to do something by such and such a time, and he doesn't. Well, where's God? You know, and in that case, I think it's a false expectation. Because God seems to have a better picture of the chessboard sometimes than I do. And even though it is certainly a step of faith, I got to be able to believe that he can manipulate the pieces into the place that he wants them at the right time. And then finally, I don't know if this will make sense to you, but I sort of hesitate to say it because I think we're all going to groan a little bit, but I think sometimes in our preaching and our teaching in the North American church especially, there's an overemphasis on the here and now as opposed to an emphasis on the kingdom to come. Right? In other words, I think we're being taught sometimes that the kingdom to come is already here, and therefore all of the attributes of what's to come should be present now. And we've got to be very careful, because, and I use this big eschatology word a lot, but, you know, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham, like us, are looking for a city whose building and founder is God, but it's a city that's not yet. So there's a component of our lives that say we want to sort of grab what God has promised for us in the future kingdom and say, well, we deserve it now. And that, too, can be a false expectation. All right, let's move forward here, because he tells these two disciples, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. And then he lists again, and he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away of an account of me. I love this verse because it reminds me of the fact that Jesus' ministry can be really offensive to the most godly. Does that make sense? That Jesus' ministry can be very offensive to the most godly. In other words, Jesus seems to work so far out of the box, he challenges us to our core of what it means to be a Christian. I know that sounds weird, but Jesus does things that most pastors would never even consider doing today. He lets himself hang right out there on the edge where he opens it up and says, I'm going to be attacked for this, but I don't care. Because I love this person, I'm going to minister to this person, I'm going to show this person incredible grace, and if it opens up me up to attack, then I guess it opens me up to attack. There's a remarkable ministry here, but what he's really saying to John John, hang on. You don't get it. You don't see what I'm doing. But don't be offended by my mechanisms, by the tools, the ways that I go about my ministry. They're different than you, John. But we're still on the same side, so hang tough. That's sort of the thought that's wrapped up here in that verse. But after these messengers leave, Jesus speaks to the crowd. Specifically, I think, to his apostles, but he speaks to the crowd. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. All right, so let's talk about this. Why does he mention reeds? Any thoughts? We could add all kinds of theology to it. I don't think it's that tricky, though. Where was Jesus ministering? I'm sorry, where was John the Baptizer ministering? Yeah, in the Jordan. So in the Jordan, you've got reeds that grow up, right? Like the cattails, and they're growing up. Did the people go out there to see the cattails going back and forth? No, of course not. They went for something more particular. John the Baptizer wore prophet's clothes. Weren't very nice, probably didn't smell all that good. But that's what he wore, right? He was a prophet. Did they go out there to see somebody dressed up in fine clothes? Of course not. What attracted them was something different. Let me just bring that into the 21st century for you for just a minute. We live in a world today of selfies. Here's a girl who's, I shouldn't say the girl. She's got a new pair of shoes, and her pair of shoes have got a little slot in the top that you can put your phone in. So now you can take selfies by sticking your foot way up in the air. And of course, you've probably got to be a dancer to be able to get your foot up that high. But that's the rage. Here's a girl over here. She just loves to have a selfie, but she doesn't care the fact that there's a bear coming up behind her. As long as I get the picture, that's what counts. Intriguing to me, 2 weeks ago, listening to CKOM, of course, it's our talk radio station that we all know is the gospel. And they were reporting on the fact that the American Psychiatric Association has just labeled people who take selfies with a disease. They called it selfitis. And I said, no, this is, I got to check this out. And I checked it out, and I found out that it's an urban myth. It's not true. The APA never made that. And I cannot believe that CKOM actually is out there broadcasting this as news when it's not true. It's an urban myth. But what is intriguing to me today is that we have moved to a culture that needs to associate with the spectacular to draw people to ourselves. In other words, we're not taking these pictures to put into our scrapbook anymore to remind us of great experiences. We're taking these pictures in general so that we can post them in social media and other people can look at them and say, oh, look at you. Which is there's a shift in this, and I want you to see this. And, I think most people here have probably taken these kind of pictures before, and I'm not suggesting that every selfie is of that caliber. But when you consider in general how we as a culture have bought into this, I find it intriguing because you're from my generation, most of us took pictures, we had to take them down to the drugstore, we had to get them developed, and you waited 2 weeks and then eventually you got them back and you put them into your scrapbook so you would be reminded of places and people that you knew. Well, now we're taking pictures that typically remind us of where we were, so that others can see, in general, how cool it is to be us. That is a very subtle shift, but it's a shift nonetheless. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this, and I believe this still with all of my heart. People today are attracted to men and women of God, in general, who have a passionate set of beliefs, who are living those beliefs out. I was in a bookstore yesterday, and I had a born-again shirt on, and a man accosted me, he comes up to me, and he says, oh, are you one of those born-again people? Sure am. Well, let me tell you about the Catholic Church. We got into a theological debate that probably went on for 30 minutes on the pros and cons of Mary and transubstantiation and all the whole gamut. We left, we shook hands, God bless you. We probably agreed on 80% of stuff, but 20% of stuff, I said, I'm just sorry, I'm not with you on it. And it was interesting, he had his certain catchphrases, and I'd have loved to just, okay, I got to admit, I wanted to decimate him, I really did. Instead, I learned wisely to go, I don't want to go down this road because I'm not here to make an argument. I'm not here to convince you to come out of the Catholic Church. But the other side of it is, you know, I know enough about this thing that that's not my place in Christianity. We left smiling. I think we left both happy. There was no anger. There was no raised voices. It was a 30-minute dialogue that I got to admit, it was a blast. I don't view this man as my enemy. I don't agree with him. But I have no doubt that if God plants his mansion beside mine in glory, I'm okay with that. Because this is a guy who was passionate about what he believed. And I love that. I find that attractive. It says to me that you've got something that you passionately believe in, and you're not afraid to share it. I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that there's enough people in this world. Yeah, there's the Richard Dawkins. We've dealt with that already. But I am convinced that there's enough people in this world that are hungry for something truthful. They're just looking for a people who are passionate about believing it. There's a challenge to us, I think, to not be afraid. You know, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to bury my head. Nah. It's people that just are desperate to have what you got. Don't be afraid to let it shine brightly. There are ways to be passionate without being offensive. Oh, were you stretching or you wanted to say something? Oh, good.
Did you get a selfie with this guy?
I thought about it, but no, I decided not to. To be very honest with you, I've never taken a selfie in my life. It's not my thing. I love to take photographs, but I'm still with the 35mm digital camera, and it's really hard to do a selfie with, you know, a lens that bumps you in the nose. So I take almost no pictures with my camera. That's my fallback if I have to, but I would much prefer a 250mm lens. Anyway, so what did you go out to see? You didn't go out to see all this. You went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, but he was more than a prophet. This is the one who it was written about. And then he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's not one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what's that all mean? On one hand, how can you, there's no one greater than John. What do you think he means when he says that? So that's, yeah, I want you to see the prophet's ministry extending all the way through Israel, for sure, all their history. It culminates with John the Baptizer. Because John the Baptizer's ministry, like you said, was to introduce the Messiah to the world. He was to prepare the way. And so in that sense, he was closer to the truth than any prophet who had ever existed before him. He was closer to the truth than Elijah. He was closer to the truth than Moses. Because he lived in the transition period. He could reach back and touch them, but he could reach forward and see Christ. And so in that sense, Jesus says, there was no greater. There was nobody that had more revelation of the heart of the Father than John the Baptizer, because he grew up together. However, he says, in the kingdom of God, the least is greater than John the Baptizer. Why? Why? What's that? No question about that. But, I mean, the equality even will extend to the Old Testament saints. So how could it be said that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptizer? What do you have as a child of God today that John the Baptizer never had? Yes. You've got the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have an intimacy with God that no prophet in the Old Testament could ever know. That's the difference. And so Jesus is not trying to make some qualitative difference saying, well, you know, the Old Testament prophets, they weren't that good. He's not trying to say that at all. All he's trying to say is that least in the kingdom of God now has the Spirit indwelling. There is an intimacy that you and I can know that Elijah never knew. There is an intimacy, a knowledge of Christ and of God's heart, the Father's heart, that Elisha and Isaiah never knew. That's what he's saying. So in that sense, we live in a very blessed time. Absolutely, absolutely. The Spirit that dwells in us will allow us to do even greater things than what Jesus did. I mean, those were his own words in the Gospel of John. Not meaning that they were in quality different, but in quantity. Because the Spirit is omnipresent. Jesus was in one place in his physical mortal body. The Spirit is everywhere. The Spirit continues to work to this day. So the things that are happening, those that we can and cannot see, direct result of the Spirit of God. So in that sense, that's why you and I today can be called, in a sense, greater than John the Baptizer. You know, it is ironic to me that how many miracles did John the Baptizer perform in his ministry? None. In fact, if you were to read in John chapter 10, verse 41, we'll tell you John the Baptizer did no miracles. Miracles weren't what defined the greatness of the prophet. It was his ministry, what he did, what God called him to do. Good stuff. All right, let's move quickly through this. All the people, sort of there's, you'll notice if you've got a red edition of the Bible, this is not Jesus talking now. This is Luke offering commentary. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. They agreed with John's mission. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They rejected John's message. Now, Jesus speaks again. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't cry. For John the Baptizer came neither eating or drinking wine, or eating bread or drinking wine. You said, he's a demon. Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children. Okay, I want to move forward here for just a second. There's a little bit of complexity to this that I want us to understand. There are two groups of children spoken of in this parable. So we've got this group of generation up here. This generation, he calls them, are religious leaders. I'm going to call that the bratty children. Can we do that? So this is the parable of the brats. We've got another group of children down here, if you will. And in that group, we're just going to put Jesus and John the Baptizer for now. Okay? Two groups of children. The group of children up here are screaming out to these children. And first of all, they said, well, we sang this happy song. It's a song typically at a wedding. Rejoicing song, right? And you guys, you didn't dance. Then he goes on, he's saying, we sang a dirge. A dirge is a song of sorrow, typically at a funeral. They said, well, you didn't weep. What's really going on here? Who's calling the shots in this story? Who's trying to call the shots? The brats, right? You're going to play our game. You're going to do it our way. We're going to tell you what to do. You'd better respond the right way. That's what's going on. Did the group of children down here respond in the right way? They responded in the godly way. These guys were trying to determine the right way and the wrong way. They were trying to enforce their views of faith and religion and God upon this group. And this group says, we're not having any of it. And so he maps this little story, and we've all been there, right? We know what it's like when you get a group of children together. Well, we're going to play this game. We're going to play by my rules. Oh, no, we're going to play by my rules. That's the picture. These guys are trying to tell Jesus, you're going to minister this way. And Jesus says, well, you know, John the Baptizer, he came, and he came like an Old Testament prophet. He didn't drink. He didn't party. He wasn't happy. He had a pretty serious message. But you guys, you didn't respond to it. You said he was full of demons. And then Jesus comes with a completely different way of ministering. He, you know, is graceful. He's hanging around with people that you would not normally associate with. It's just not, you know, it's a happy, graceful, filled with grace and forgiveness kind of message. And, well, you're nothing more than a drunkard. You're a party animal, Jesus. We don't like the way you do it either. That's the imagery in this. Here's the key. John and Jesus refuse to play the roles dictated to them by the culture of the day. We're not going to do it. Because God has called John the Baptizer with a real serious message. It was a message of preparing your heart. Get it right. In the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, I know we covered this a long time ago. You remember there were feast days? Well, it was interesting because approaching the Day of Atonement, you would have in the Israel calendar a period of a couple of weeks in which you were to set your heart to mourn and to weep and to self-examine and to get yourself ready for that Day of Atonement. So when the Day of Atonement came, Yom Kippur it's called today, you could rejoice that God had set you free. We do it in communion. Let a person examine themselves. So we look in, you know, as we're approaching the communion moment, we're examining ourselves. How do I feel? Am I close to you, Lord? Have I got some issue? Oh, God, forgive me. And then when I can take communion, I think, my sin is washed away. It's gone. And I can rejoice. It's the imagery that we've got here. John the Baptizer, he brings a pretty serious message, right? It's time to repent. It's time to turn it around. And Jesus comes and says, I forgive you. And the message, here it is. When you know that you've sinned, when you know you're not right with God, you can receive the message in grace and joy. And that's the ministry of these two men. It was asked of me by somebody here to explain, but wisdom is proved right by her children. And in order to do that, I've got to go back and be a little technical again. So if you'll allow me to do that for just a minute. Made up again of what's called a chiastic structure. Chiasms, again, if you remember, we start with a point and we have a series of subpoints that leads us to a main point, and then we back out again. So let's just look at this for a second. We played a flute, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you did not cry. So that's the sad part. So here we go in the middle now. John came, right? He was like the dirge. He had a demon. The Son of Man ate and drank. He's a glutton. So if you can see, sort of, we got a point, and then a subpoint, and then the subpoint here connects to this one, and then this final point on the outside connects back up to the first. But in amongst that, we have another chiasm. Look at verse 29. All the people justified God. And verse 35 is the close of it. Wisdom is justified by your children. So in the middle of that, we've got the religious leaders reject God, and then we have the people of this generation reject God. So it's the same kind of structure we have over here. But what's important to try to understand this verse is to look at its sort of parallel verse. So all the people justified God, verse 29. Wisdom is justified by her children. This is called an inverted parallelism. So I want you to look at all the people. Point to, if you will, sort of in the way that we interpret this. All the people here point down to her children. So those map together. The justified God maps down to wisdom is justified. So if we understand the verse correctly this way, and this is, again, another very common way that Jews wrote, all the people would be her children, justified God would be wisdom. So what this verse is actually saying, if I understand it correctly, is that God's wisdom is justified, it's shown correct by the children it produces. Well, what are the children it produces? It's the people who recognized who God was. So what Jesus is basically saying at the end of it is, you want to know why God is right? Look at the kind of people he produces. Look at the men and women of God who give up their lives, in a sense, to serve the Lord. That's how you know that God is justified, just being declared correct, being right in this case. I mean, by God's very nature, he is a just God. But this verse actually has sort of a strong bearing on all the people justified the Lord. You know, in this case, the children of God are the people that have responded to his message. So, at the end of the day, Did people respond to the message of John the Baptizer? Absolutely. Some Pharisees, religious, lots of people responded to it. They saw the truth in it. Did people respond to the message of Jesus? Clearly. 2,000 years later, here we are. Still going strong. So in Jesus' case, he's saying, listen, Pharisees, you produce disciples that look like you. God produces disciples that look like him. And that's the justification for my message. That's a beautiful and very, very powerful ministry. But that's the thought that's going on here. I want to take my last 5 minutes and just give you a brief introduction to how this now looks in life. Because this is a beautiful story. There's more nuggets than we have time to deal with, but let's deal with just the first few so I can leave you with something to think about over the summer. In order to now take this and say, let me show you the truth of this, Luke presents us with a story. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went down to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. You might just want to underline in your Bible the fact that he reclined at the table indicated he was taking a position of authority. The rabbis taught that the first person to recline at a dinner was the person in charge. Jesus is making a little declaration here, and Luke is trying to point it out to us. He reclines at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of perfume. She stood behind him, at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees had seen all this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to tell you. So let me just stop there for a minute, and I want to give you a flavor for this story that you might not know. In the first century, when you entered into a house of somebody who had invited you to a banquet, 3 things happened. The first thing that you were required to do as part of protocol is you were to greet them with a holy kiss. Kiss on the cheek, typically, not unlike what we see sometimes in France and places like that today. The Middle East still follows this custom. That was a sign of respect. Now, you know the story because you know that Jesus is going to say, Simon, when I came to your house, did you give me a kiss? You didn't respect me at all. The second thing that was given was some oil. The oil's purpose was anointing, first of all. But I want you to remember this. Oil was the soap of the first century. So you were given some oil, and you were to wash your hands with it. Rabbis had taught, copies of the Babylonian Talmud that make this statement. Rabbis say that hands that have not been anointed and washed in oil are not worthy to touch food. The third thing that you were given was a bowl of water. And the bowl of water was to wash your feet. Again, same reasoning. You've come from a dusty environment. You've come into a house. It was a sign of respect and honor. The fact that Simon does not do this for Jesus tells you what about this dinner? He hates him. He absolutely despises Jesus. What's the purpose of this dinner? You need to get this. This is important, or you'll never understand the parable. So you're absolutely right. He doesn't want him there per se. There's no respect. It's absolute disrespect. I'm here to attack him. I'm here to find a weakness in this Jesus. I am going to exploit it. I'm going to cut this man down. I'm going to destroy his ministry. And that's why I'm going to invite him to dinner. You think Jesus knew it? Let me ask you this. You go to somebody's house. You knock on the door. The door is open. So you open it because you've been invited to dinner. You come into the house, and the person that invited you to dinner is sitting there in their shorts and scruffies. They're all filthy, dirty. They're sitting on the couch. They look at you, they look back to the television, and you're just left standing there. What do you do? What would you do? Would you feel welcomed? Of course not. I mean, normal protocol for us is you invite somebody in, you shut your television off, you invite something to drink. I mean, you sit down, you eyeball it. I mean, if you went through that and these people, they were just shunning you, you would leave. So here's the first point in the parable that you need to understand. Jesus doesn't leave. He knows what he's walked into. He's felt this bristling of rejection and antagonism. And he stops. And he says, I'm going to be part of this. I want you to get that feel. In the midst of the story, there's a woman there. Now, clearly, this woman has come with a purpose. She wants to present Jesus with a gift. This alabaster box of ointment, of oil.